So this piece of scripture is oft quoted, oft debated, and often misunderstood. And so I'm going to try and make some sense of it today, because the historical precedent for it is very relevant to what we're going through right now in this country, in this time. And at the same time, in Lent, we dig deep. We dig deep into our faith. We dig deep into our understanding of God. And we dig deep into the concept of temptations that draw us away from our faith and from our God. And all of that is in these 6 or 7 little verses. So first of all, let me just say, as one who's been there and continues to be there sometimes, it's really easy to get mixed up about stuff in the Bible. Is there anybody here who's never gotten a little mixed up about stuff in the Bible? Go ahead and raise your hand. I want you to come right up here, and I'll just let you take over, because I get mixed up all the time, and I've read it. And I've read it in Hebrew, and I've read it in Greek, and I've read it in English, and I've read it in French, and it's still easy to get mixed up. At one point, a couple of years ago, one of my children, who will remain unnamed, Rosemary, really, really, really wanted an expensive doll for Christmas, like a $500 doll. And I kept telling her, I don't think that's realistic for you to expect, and you're kind of missing the point of Christmas. And she prepared a 6-minute video, which I can share with you if you would like, and had poster-sized explanations, fully filled with website addresses and reasons for why she needed this. And she said, you know, Mom, I know you're, and I have this on video, I know, Mom, you're probably going to say that I don't know what Christmas is about, but, you know, I know it's all about, like, you know, Mary and Moses on the donkey and all that. But I think what you should really consider about this doll is, and off she went. Yeah, some of you caught that, right? That Christmas is about Mary and Moses on the donkey. You know, I once gave an entire sermon about the prophet Elijah, when what I was really referring to in the scripture was the prophet Elisha. And then for this, I had to give it a second time 2 hours later for the second service when I was doing field education, and my professor, or my mentor, the minister there, explained to me the difference. And I was like, okay, I got it. But I was terrified. So for the rest of the sermon, the second time, I just went back and forth and used both just to make sure I had the right one. Okay, it's easy to get mixed up. And so one of the things we get mixed up about is faith and works, and what it really means to follow Jesus, and what it really means to accept the promise, and what it really means to be saved. And it's really important that when we read this section, we understand what was going on at this time. Paul is writing to this community in Rome. Now, just take a second. When I say Rome, it should conjure up, like, you know, a chilling effect down your spine, like if I were to say Nineveh, which was the capital of Babylon, or, you know, Pharaoh in Egypt. Okay, Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. It was where Caesar lived. It was the powerhouse. It was the center. It was where the army lived. It was where all the laws were made. It was where Caesar reigned. And there was a Christian community trying to scraggle themselves along in Rome. And what had happened right before this letter was written was that at a certain point, one of the Roman emperors had kicked out the Christians, okay? And then they'd come on back. I'm sorry, they kicked out the Jews. And some of those Jews were practicing Christians, but he didn't care. So he kicked them all out. And then, sometime later, Caesar Nero, who should also conjure up, you know, icy cold prickles down your spine, Caesar Nero said, okay, y'all can come on back. Now, y'all have heard of Caesar Nero? Caesar Nero, holy smokes, Caesar Nero was a madman. He was literally insane, and he was narcissistic, and he was at the helm of the most powerful nation in the whole world. He had everybody tiptoeing around on eggshells, living in fear and wondering what he was going to do next. At least the minorities did. Those in power thought he was pretty awesome. They thought he was pretty awesome. And I want you to remember that emperor worship was the religion of the day back then, and Judaism and Christianity were minorities. Okay, when we talk about Caesar Nero, they were living under this guy. Half the book of Revelation is written about Caesar Nero. It's written in code. It's referred to as like the beast with seven heads and, you know, the number 666. But it's all referring to Caesar Nero. He was reigning when this letter was written. Now, at that time, there was a lot of anti-Jewish sentiment and there was a lot of anti-Christian sentiment. And this little community that was trying to move forward had that going on within it. The Jews that had been kicked out and that had returned in the process had lost a lot of property. They didn't get to keep all their stuff. It wasn't intact when they got back. And they were now practicing with people that had not happened to because they were Roman citizens, because they were Gentiles. And they're arguing. They're arguing over, you know, who's really saved, who's really a Christian, who's really following Jesus, and what do you have to do and not have to do in order to be able to be considered saved and to receive that promise. And Paul is weighing in on this. But it's really important to recognize that context of what's going on when they're asking this question, because one of the biggest disappointments is that we don't have all the letters that were written to Paul asking the questions. We only have the answers that he wrote back. So people get a little mixed up. I remember at one point teaching a Bible study class long, long time ago, and people were wondering whether or not dinosaurs really existed. This was a question. It was put anonymously in the box. Do dinosaurs really exist because they're not listed in the Bible? Well, you know what? Cats aren't in the Bible either. No kitty cats. And yet we know that they existed because we have other documentation that they existed. It's really easy to get mixed up. It's really easy to misinterpret. So let's go back to some basics. It all starts with sin, and sin is a big word. Sin is a loaded word. Sin is a word we don't like to talk about in church, if you can believe that, especially in progressive churches, because it conjures up the idea of pointing at someone and telling them that they're a sinner, and here's why you know, and then you list all the things that they did that you didn't like. That's not what sin is about. I've spent many a day, especially when I was younger, trying to sweat about what sins I may have committed that day and how I needed to repent for them. And when we go down that path, it gets really, really sticky, because then we start looking around at other people and wondering what they may have done, and that completely defeats the purpose. When we talk about sin, we talk about a brokenness in this world, a large brokenness. And if there's anyone here that thinks that the world is not broken right now, I would love to hear why. Because I see poverty everywhere. I see people dying unnecessarily. I see people being disenfranchised and discriminated against and oppressed in almost all places. I see madmen at the helm of multiple countries. I see people fighting and hurting each other over religion, over money, over power, and over land. I see resources being squandered when, if they were shared, a lot of these problems would go away. I see people seeking after greed and after power and after wealth at the expense of others, and they're doing a really good job of it. That, in my mind, that is what sin is. It's big. It's a problem. Specifically because that is not the kind of society that God envisioned for us when he handed down all those tablets to Moses. He was envisioning a society that was so peaceful and so just and so filled with love that it would shine like a light and everyone would want to gravitate toward it and be part of it. That is the standard. That is the measuring stick. And we are pretty far from that. So then the question becomes, what happens when something is broken? What happens if you broke it? And I might be able to say, I probably didn't break all of that myself. I could give it a good go, but I don't think I could break all of that. But I benefit from it, and I live it, and I enjoy the benefits I get from it, and I'm not spending every minute of every day fighting against it, so I'm kind of wrapped up in that too. How do you fix that? Now, it's easy. Like if, for example, I'm going to use Jeff as an example. Let's assume that I hit Jeff's car and I do $1,000 worth of damage. Well, I can give him $1,000 and fix the car. Oh, but what if it hurt his neck if he was in it? Well, I can give him money for his doctor's bill. But what if he ends up with like a, you know, a crick for the rest of his life and it makes it impossible for him to play the piano? What then? How do I fix that? That's just a one-on-one kind of thing. So what happens if you break something really big, like, you know, a large portion of the continent of Africa by bringing people forcibly over? And then generations and generations later, that's still playing out in suffering and disenfranchisement. How do you fix that? How do you write a check for that? How do you even quantify that? What about people that are still suffering the effects of finding bombs from World War II or World War I, landmines around that they have to tippy-toe around? How do you fix that? You know, back in the day, in the laws handed down to Moses, it was very clear in a lot of these things. You know, if you break something, this is what you do to repair it. This is what you do to fix it. But there's a lot of things that people couldn't repair. And so what they would do is they would go to the temple and you sacrifice. You make a sacrifice. Because sometimes, what if everything that I did in breaking Jeff's car is more than I have to give? Can I give my own life to fix that? Would that be enough? Or do I need to give a substitute? What about the things that no matter how hard we try, we can't fix them? There is no sacrifice big enough. There's no repayment big enough. How are we forgiven for that? How do we fix it and move forward? That's the problem. That's the problem. And so a lot of people have weighed in on what to do about this. And that's exactly what people were talking about when Paul wrote this letter. And he's talking about works, because back at that point with emperor worship, works could get you a lot of stuff. You give the emperor enough money, he'd forgive you just about anything. If you do a lot of good works, is that enough to make up for things that you may have done in the past? The problem is, a lot of times this gets perverted in the idea that if I just do these certain works, then God's going to give me something. Sort of treats God like a vending machine, and that's a problem. And Paul knew that. The idea that we just do good things because we're sort of racking up points to get us into heaven. Well, how many points do you need? Then we get into this debate, and then you see where the problem lies. What if some people get more points than others? This is exactly why Luther got so upset, because there was the idea of indulgences. You pay enough money, eventually you will get into heaven. Well, what about if people don't have money? This is not the way God works. And then we get into the idea, and we still hear it today. We hear it all the time in televangelists. It's not even just prosperity theology. It's the idea that if you just say the right words, God will rain down money upon you. Have you heard of this? If you just quote the right scripture passages, God will bless you with abundance. Well, that there's a problem there, because then there's the idea that we can somehow control God. Now, we can pray. We can ask God for anything we want to. And I truly, truly believe that God will always respond. God always answers prayers. Not necessarily in the way we expect, but God always answers prayers. But the idea that I could say, God, I'm going to say these magic words, and then you have to rain down money on me, it doesn't work that way. We don't control God. God is beyond our control. And then we see Paul talking about the problem with the law alone. And this is really tricky. This is really tricky because a lot of the people in that community still adhered or did their best to adhere to the laws that were written down in the book of Deuteronomy, to the laws that were passed down to Moses. The problem is those laws are really hard to follow. And if you don't follow them in it, there's severe punishment. Well, if you're doing it just to avoid punishment, not that they all were, but if that's what's being told to you and that's why you're doing it, that's not faith. That's not faith. And a lot of people are starting to wake up in the United States and realize that a lot of the religion that they have been told has simply been scare tactics to try to control them. And they're only doing things because they're afraid something bad will happen to them if they don't. And that's a problem. And so the way Paul answers that is he says, you know what? Abraham did not have access to God's law. He came way before Moses. And yet he was still found to be righteous because he was willing to accept God in his life and turn from false idols and focus on one true God. So clearly the law isn't the whole thing. It's really important, but it's not the be-all, end-all. And then we have that leads right into the idea of, you know, punishment or reward for doing it right or doing it wrong. Well, that's retribution theology. We've talked about that in the past. We've talked about retribution theology, which is the belief that God rewards those who are righteous and punishes those who are wicked. Have we heard this? The problem with that is we've seen lots of people that are really righteous and they do their best and they are kind and they are loving and they are thoughtful and they're helpful and they always have something to give, and bad things still happen to them. And we've seen people that are really nasty, mean, vicious, controlling, cruel, and they have lots of money and appear to be relatively happy with their lives. So retribution theology doesn't necessarily match our experience. And that's what Job was arguing about. And in the end, he came out kind of on the other side of retribution theology. And so then what we have here also when Paul is talking to them, and he's referring to the authorities, and he does that many times. And he does it in very guarded language because he is very worried. He does not like Caesar Nero. He does not agree with his policies. He does not like the things that he's doing. But he knows very well that if they all take a stand and say what you're doing is wrong, his entire community could be wiped out, Jew and Gentile alike. And he doesn't want that to happen. But the reality was, Nero was a madman, and people were worshiping him, and it was causing very serious problems. And the thing is, it's really easy to do. We're seeing that in our nation right now. A very large portion of our nation are casting their faith in someone that really does not have their best interests at heart. And the thing is that while casting your lot with something like that might give a temporary satisfaction, it's not going to last. Just like believing in retribution theology, thinking I'm really, really righteous, so I'm waiting for all this good stuff to happen to me. It can feel pretty good for a while until it doesn't happen the way you expect, and then we feel empty again. And with prosperity theology, it can feel pretty awesome to feel like you have some control over God and money's going to rain down on you until it doesn't. And then you're left empty again. That's why when Jesus talks about that deeper longing, that deeper hunger that can only be satisfied by the bread of life, that's what he's talking about. That's the heart of all the longing that people have, and all of this understanding of how broken the world is. How can we fix it? There is one solution, and that is to place your faith in Jesus, because his sacrifice was the only sacrifice that could fix all those wrongs and give us some sort of fresh start so that we have a way to try and fix them. Because even if I tried my hardest, I can't fix all of them. Even if I spent every minute of every day working on all of these problems, I'm not big enough. But God is big enough. God is big enough to fix what we cannot fix by ourselves. So then what about works? Because a lot of people will take this passage and say, it's all about faith and you don't have to do any work for it. I was remembering years ago meeting a person, a newly converted Baptist, that was very excited. And he said, you know, being a Christian is awesome. You can get away with anything. Once you've been baptized, you could go out and murder somebody and the very next day just say, God, I repent, and you're cool. Oops. Oops. Exactly. Exactly. You know what? This is a classic misunderstanding. And then there's other people that say, and I know people like this, that they are trying to get all their good works in per day. They have to do a certain number per day so that they can get into heaven. And they're kind of missing the point because they're so afraid of hell that they are working to go to heaven. And that's not the way it works either. Faith and works are tricky because they cannot exist without the other, but they are not interchangeable. They are not interchangeable. And it's really important to understand that Jesus promised that God's gift to us is freely given. It is freely given. All we have to do is walk toward it. All we have to do is open our hearts to it. All we have to do is accept it. Many of us, when we need that the most, we are in no position and no condition to be doing a bunch of good works every day. God gives it to us anyway. We don't necessarily understand how broken the world is because we don't want to see it. We're too focused on ourselves. The concept of sin and repentance and atonement is not on our radar. God gives it to us anyway. God loves us unconditionally. God wants to shower us with mercy and with newness and with a fresh start. Even though we may have really messed up, even though we don't even necessarily see the extent of what we have done or what we have left undone, if I may quote a little Episcopalian wording there. And so then we ask, what about works? Why do we do them? If we're not doing them so that we can get our number of points so that we can get into heaven, why do we do them? We don't do them because we're nice people. We don't do them because they make us feel good, because oftentimes they don't. Yes, there can be a deep satisfaction in helping someone, especially if they leap into your arms and say, thank you, thank you, thank you. You're so awesome. God, you just totally made my day. You're the best. But that doesn't always happen. Oftentimes you give to someone and they will say, you should have given me more, and they walk away. That doesn't feel good. Why do we do it anyway? What if we never even see that person? What if we never get a thank you note? What if they're on the other side of the world? We do this because when we accept Jesus, when we allow ourselves to be open to that promise, all of a sudden everything Jesus was trying to do in the world made a lot more sense. Why would he keep trying to feed people when hunger was still going to be an issue after he went? Why did he keep trying? Why did he keep trying to heal people even though he knew there would be people who became ill after he went? Why did he still strive for social justice even though he knew the Roman Empire was still going to be in existence after he was gone? He did it because it needed to be done, and he was under no illusions about how hard that work would be or where he would get that deep satisfaction and reward afterwards. It wasn't going to be from those people. It was going to be because he knew, God knew, he had done a good job. He had done what he had been called to do. He had striven for that peaceful and just society that God is asking us to constantly build. And we don't do it by pointing out all the sin that somebody else did. We are in no position to be making that sort of judgment. We do it by opening our hearts to an enormous amount of love and mercy and allowing ourselves to have that fresh start so that we can in turn share that with other people. We were justified by faith. The good news is that Jesus is always available and available to everyone. The offer is always there. The promise is always there. All you have to do is open your heart and accept it. And it's so easy to get that mixed up. It's so easy to get tempted in different directions. All the things that Jesus struggled with in the desert is exactly what these folks were struggling with at this time in Rome, which is exactly what we're struggling with now. The desire to be a show-off and get a lot of attention. The desire to take over power and take over everything, control the whole world. And the desire to assume we can do everything for ourselves and we don't need God. These don't change. They may take on a different face, they may take on a different name, but they are the three biggies. And they are exactly what we struggle with every day. So I want to remind you. I want to remind you of Jesus' promise and of Jesus' commandment. When we accept him into our hearts, the commandments make so much more sense, and we do them with great love, even though they don't always bring us great joy back. To love God with all our heart, all our mind, and all our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Boy, that sounds good, doesn't it? But to actually practice it is hard. It's really hard to do. We work to bring God's kingdom here on earth by doing what Jesus did, by healing, by feeding, by helping, by teaching, and by standing up for social justice. And we strive to make disciples of all nations. And it's hard. But we are seeking a different sustenance, not people saying, oh, good job, you did a great job. Thank you so much. But a trust that God has us in his hands with great love, with great mercy, and with great tenderness, and that all the wrongs in this world can be and will be and have been righted by Jesus. Can I get an amen to that?